As you open the Word of God this morning to the New Testament, I want you to turn to the letter of Colossians. We did our introduction to the letter last week. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And as you make your way there, let me ask you a question just to set up our thoughts. What does our Lord Jesus Christ want in a church? What does Jesus Christ want in a church? Or more pointedly, what does our Lord Jesus Christ want from our church, Grace Fellowship? Well, one way to answer that question would be to go to the writings of the men that Jesus himself trained. To go to the apostles, the foundation of the church, and to see what they wanted from a church. Because if we can identify what the apostles considered to be the marks of a mature, Christ-honoring church, then I'm pretty sure that we would have found what Christ himself would want from a church. And so as we open to Colossians 1 this morning, one of Christ's men, the Apostle Paul, is going to speak with a compelling clarity regarding three marks of a mature church. See if you can see, pick out those marks. They'll be very familiar as we read this text together, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. You say, well, what are the three marks of mature New Testament church? My answer would be faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Faith in Christ, love for all the saints, and the heavenly hope of the gospel. It is no risk for me as a preacher to go on record saying that if our church, Grace Fellowship, is not characterized by those three things, faith, love, and hope, then the Apostle Paul would not consider Grace Fellowship to be a mature church. Now, one might be inclined to quibble and say, yeah, we know faith, hope, and love. We know that's very important to Paul, but was that important to everyone else? Was that just kind of his little deal? That's just Paul. We know how devoted he was to that slogan. Paul used it with the Corinthians, he used it with the Thessalonians, the Romans, the Ephesians, and here with the Colossians. But surely the other apostles, surely Christ's other men, surely they had other tests. Surely they had other tests of Christian maturity, of mature church, of a mature individual. Well, in order to highlight the significance of what Paul rejoices in here, let's take just a moment before we plunge into this text to say, well, just how significant, just how broad-based was this faith, love, and hope test of maturity that Paul lays out and really commends the Colossians for here in Colossians 1. Turn with me to 1 John as we begin. What did the other apostles say about this faith, love, and hope test? 1 John chapter 5. The men who were personally trained during his earthly ministry by Jesus, what did they say? It was the test of a mature church, of a mature individual. You remember we said last week the book of Colossians is about Christ and Christian maturity. What did the other apostles say about the tests of maturity? Start in 1 John 5, verse 13. John summarizes his first epistle here in verse 13 of chapter 5, and he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What is John writing to them? He's writing to them about their faith in Jesus Christ and their hope, eternal life. And turn over to chapter 3, verse 23, and he puts faith and love together, does John? 3:23, this is his, Jesus' commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, so God the Father's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Believe and love one another just as he commanded us. Faith and love. John was immensely concerned about these people's faith, their confidence in God and his saving promises, and about their love for one another. That love for one another, of course, dominates chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we've got faith and we've got love. That dominates the letter of 1 John. You say, well, what about hope? Well, turn over to chapter 2, verse 12. He starts with the hope of forgiveness. He says in 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. That's hope. Sins forgiven. Verse 25 of chapter 2, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Not just length of life, but life the way it is supposed to be. That's hope. In chapter 3, verse 2, John said, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's hope. So we got faith and love and hope. And in fact, John weaves all those together at the beginning of chapter 5. In 1 John 5, verse 1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. If you believe in Jesus, you love his people. And then in verse 4 and 5 of that same chapter, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith and love, faith and hope, overcoming. And so while John doesn't use Paul's little mantra, his faith, hope, and love slogan, he doesn't use it quite in the overt slogan-like manner that Paul uses it. Clearly, Paul's three marks of Christian maturity and a church's maturity dominate 1 John. Say, okay, we got Paul and we got John. Well, what about Peter? You know, Peter always did his own thing. You know, Peter's his own guy. When everyone else is in the boat, Peter's out of the boat. When everyone else is silent, Peter is bursting out. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When everyone else is paralyzed by fear in the garden, Peter's busy slashing someone's ear off with a sword. And so surely Peter goes his own way. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see what Peter says about the tests of a mature church. What did Peter want out of the believers to whom he wrote? 1 Peter 1, pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be, praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead one, a living hope. How? Through resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, and he goes on until verse 9 when he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Hope and faith. Coincidence, you say. Okay, you're setting us up, Joel. That's just a coincidence. That's not proof enough. Where's love? Well, let's keep going. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's hope again. And then over in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere, what is it? Love. A sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Maybe it wasn't a coincidence after all. Right? That triad was not merely a slogan or a bumper sticker coined by the Apostle Paul. faith, love, hope. They are, in the eyes of all the apostles, three pillars, three foundation stones, however you want to describe it, three distinguishing marks of a mature church and indeed of mature Christians. Faith, hope, and love. Turn back now to Colossians 1. I think it tells us just how highly Paul regarded the Colossian church. It was a young church, 5, 6, at the most 7 years of existence for them. It was a young church. He regarded this church from a distance very highly, as he commends them so thoroughly in these three areas. And so, to be encouraged to a similar maturity in our own church, in our own lives, let's climb in and look at what Paul says here in his opening prayer of thanksgiving for this Colossian church's maturity. What they had, we want. Paul, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints or the holy ones, to the holy ones and the faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, Paul identifies immediately that he is an apostle. That makes him an authoritative spokesman of Jesus Christ. Timothy is mentioned as well. There's no doubt he is serving as Paul's secretary or amanuensis, physically writing the letter as Paul dictates it. That seems to have been Paul's common practice. And as we saw last Sunday, the recipients are the Colossians, a young church. A young church under attack. They're under attack by that unusual mixture of Jewish legalism and Greek mystical philosophy. Now, in spite of that, Paul looks at this church and it's clear that he thinks very highly of them. Even in this opening greeting, he commends them in verse 2, and these are not throwaway phrases. He commends their moral quality. He calls them holy ones or saints. He commends their steady commitment to Christ. He calls them faithful. And he commends their family closeness. He calls them brethren. Holy ones, faithful brethren. Not casual sort of throwaway phrases. That's genuine praise from an apostle. Genuine praise genuinely expressed for a little church that was under attack but trying to stand its ground. That was under attack, but trying to hold faithfully to Christ and true doctrine. They weren't an old church. They were not an established church, but they were holding on to Christ, and Paul was delighted in what he saw. Now, in verse 2, you can see as Paul greets them, he says to them, it was a standard kind of phrase in Greek, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The first part of it was standard, the second part wasn't. In this case, the words grace and peace, which would have been kind of flat, meaningless sort of words in their culture in a letter, they are elevated with their full Christian definitions here because this is grace and peace from God, God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. From God is saving grace, and indeed all the other graces that follow. From God is the peace of salvation, and all the peace that follows. So Paul greets them. He is an authoritative spokesman, and he clearly loves this faithful little congregation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, the opening greetings out of the way, Paul, as he so often did in his letters, launches into a prayer of thanksgiving. And you can see it straight off in verse 3. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Here's the reason for the thanks, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, because we have heard of the love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. It's a prayer of thanks. In fact, the first half of the chapter 1 of Colossians is just all a prayer, really. It's a combination of an elevated prayer of thanks with some significant intercession sandwiched in between. The thanks comes on both ends. Verse 3, we give thanks to God. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So it begins and ends this prayer with thanksgiving. And in the middle, in verse 9, He says, for this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so Paul is grateful in verse 12 for their salvation. He's grateful in verse 3 and following for their maturity in Christ. And in between, he prays for more maturity. He prays that they would be walking pleasing to Christ. But how he starts it off is that thankful prayer to God. And as he does so, he clearly reveals these three marks of maturity. What Paul rejoiced over as an apostle, as a representative standing in for Christ himself, what he rejoiced over in this church was their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and their heavenly hope. He begins with those great words, "We give thanks to God." Can I just tell you, that's what every pastor wants to pray. That is what every pastor would like to start his prayers with for his church. We give thanks to God. That's what every pastor wants to say. It's what Paul is delighted to say with these guys. He doesn't have to lament over the relational disunity and sectarian squabbles that he had to. Remember, we studied Corinthians recently. With the Corinthians, Paul had to lament over that. Paul didn't here have to express a righteous anger over their abandonment of the saving gospel as he had to do with the Galatians. What Paul does here is what every pastor wants to do. Rejoices with a thankful prayer over his congregation. And if you want to know what that looks like, you come to my house at 5 o'clock some Friday morning and listen in on our elders' prayer. Because when we get together as elders, this is the sort of thing we pray. It is a thankful prayer for you and Christ's work in you and a wonderful, mature, Christ-loving church. We have the joy of knowing exactly what Paul's talking about here. Thanks to God for His work in your life. And what any good pastor, Paul included, and all of us, what we would long to give thanks for in the lives of a church and lives of our people is faith and love, and hope. Faith looks backwards, looks back to the one you believed in and continue to believe in. Love functions in the present. It is the operative energy of all Christian relationships and all service in the church. And hope looks eagerly to the future and to the return of Christ. And as a unit, those three things come together to form Christian maturity. Let's start with faith. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sender of our Lord and the glory of the Trinity, equal and yet sender of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we give thanks praying always for you. Now, Paul did a lot of things in life, and he prayed for a lot of churches, so he couldn't every second of the day pray for the Colossians. But he prayed regularly for them, and whenever he was praying for the Colossians, he started with these words of thanks. And what he specifically said is, we give thanks to God because we have heard of your faith. We have heard of your faith, your belief, your commitment to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to take that as the first mark of a mature church, faith in Christ. Now, let's start with the content of their faith in Christ. It says there in verse 3 that the content of Paul's prayer was, he said, we give thanks. Here's what we're thankful for. We're thankful that we have, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This was not faith in faith. It was not some vague, disassociated, just belief in whatever. This is faith in Christ Jesus. It is real faith. There was a content to their faith. One author describes this faith as a total reorientation of one's existence. You are oriented around one thing, something, and there's been now a total reorientation to Jesus Christ, and He is now at the center of your world. Where self has thrived, Christ now reigns. Faith in Christ would, specifically to break it down a little bit more, I think would refer to belief in His person and confidence in His work. Belief in His person and confidence in His work, what He has done, what He is doing and will do. To have faith in Christ as a sign of Christian maturity as an individual in a church starts with faith, with belief in His person. He is God of very gods. As presented in the scripture, he is the second person of the Trinity. But he is also man of very man, God come in the incarnation, the sinless Jesus of Nazareth. Two natures, divine and human, existing in one person. That's what it means to have faith in Christ Jesus. You believe in who he is, in his person, his deity and humanity combined in Jesus of Nazareth. And the purpose of that amazing conjunction of God and man in Jesus Christ was, of course, his labor, his work, what he came to do. And so faith is also going to be a confidence, not just a belief in his person, but a confidence in what Jesus has done. Living a sinless, genuinely human life. Dying a sinless, substitutionary death on the cross for ungodly rebels like you and me. Experiencing a victorious resurrection from the dead, and in the future, implementing a perfect sovereign reign. Is that not the work of Christ? To have faith in Christ is to believe that. Is to believe his person, it is to believe his work. In other words, faith in Christ, the sort of thing that Paul is elevating here as a mark of the Colossians' maturity and what we would desire as well for ourselves, faith in Christ is no vague, mystical sense of association or some kind of sentimental affection. It is more than that. It is no disinterested assent to various religious facts about Jesus of Nazareth. It is certainly not submitting to a traditional series of church rituals. Faith, which is the starting point of salvation, the starting point of Christian maturity, faith is belief in Jesus' person. It is belief in his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign. Maybe we can add something else from chapter 2, verse 6 of Colossians. We're going to refer to this verse a lot. Get used to it. Paul said to them, "As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord..." No questioning his position. "As you have received Christ Jesus, who is our Lord, so walk in him." So walk under him, you could say. Belief in his person. Confidence in his work. Submission to his lordship. All of that is involved in faith in Christ. Perhaps I can say it this way. Christianity is a very personal religion. And I don't mean that in the sense that you hide it and don't show it to anybody, and it's just what you do in your heart in your little room. Christianity is a proclaiming religion. It is a public religion. When I say in this context that Christianity is a personal religion, what I mean is it is about a person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. You see, there's someone at the middle of our faith, and his name is Jesus. It is faith in him. It is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is rightly called Christianity, because Christianity is indeed about a person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and especially the Son, come in Jesus Christ. And so that's the content of their faith. If you're going to walk in maturity in Christ, you need to know who Christ is. You need to know what Christ has done. You need to be committed to his lordship and living under that lordship in a loving obedience to him. There was a content to this faith. Now, besides the content of their faith, Paul also develops the process of their faith. Verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, a little bit awkward for the preacher because Paul kind of heads off in a different direction talking about the gospel. So let's talk for a moment about the process by which the Colossians had come to their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we're going to step out of what you would see immediately in that process in regard to the Colossians. I'm going to take you back a little bit further. Back a bit further and show you the whole process as Paul, I think, clearly outlines it here. The entire process of faith in Christ, with all of its components, is laid out here in these 8 verses. Faith in Christ first requires God. Saving faith requires God, the Creator God, the saving God, the gracious God. We need a God to be saved. We need a God who is a gracious forgiver. And you meet that God in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father. We need that God in order to be saved, the gracious intervening God who gives a grace we do not deserve, a peace that indeed is salvation. Faith, saving faith, requires Christ. We already met him, right? A ruling Lord in verse 4. Their faith was in Christ. But I would also argue that faith requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 in 1. Verse 8, he's there too. Epaphras has informed us of your love in the Spirit, the transforming Spirit, the regenerating transforming Spirit. He had been at work in Colossae too. And so the process of faith first requires God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the process of faith also requires a message. It requires a true, hope-filled, active, saving gospel. Gospel, you remember, just means good news. Verse 5. He said, we're praying thankfully because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope which you previously heard of, in the word of truth, the good news, the gospel. And so the gospel had come to Colossae. The components were there. God was there. The gospel message was there. But this gospel message was not just true. It was not just active and saving in Colossae. It was true and active and saving everywhere. And Paul emphasized that. He says, you heard of the gospel in verse 5, verse 6. He says, this gospel, this good news, this saving message has come to you. Just as in all the world, the process had included more than the Colossians. Indeed, all the world, and that gospel is constantly bearing fruit. It's increasing, even as it has been doing in you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so there was a saving God who intervened with a saving message. And that message is going out to the world, and it was going to the city of Colossae. But, you know, a saving message without a messenger to deliver it, to speak it, is just going to sit there like an inert lump. And God could save us without any intervention, humanly speaking, but he chooses to use messengers. You remember Romans 10, verse 14. How will they hear without a preacher? And, well, in Colossae there had been a preacher, and it hadn't been Paul. It had been a man named Epaphras, verse 7. The process of the gospel involved a saving God, involved a saving gospel, and it involved a messenger. Just as you learned it, the gospel, you learned it from Epaphras. Paul describes him as our beloved fellow bondslave, who is a faithful servant of Christ Jesus, obviously on their behalf and on our behalf too, says Paul. That's the messenger. God works through preachers. And finally, the process of salvation requires a saving God, a saving message, a messenger to take that saving message, and then it requires some sinners. Because a saving message without sinners to hear it isn't going to do much good for anybody. Penguins don't get to go to heaven, as far as I know. Right? And so we're going to need some sinners, and indeed the Colossians fill that role. Elect sinners who hear the gospel at the end of verse 6. Paul said to them, that gospel has been constantly bearing fruit. It's been constantly increasing, even as it's been doing in you since the day you heard it and you understood it, the grace of God in truth. They heard and they understood. How does that happen? Well, the sovereign intervention of God. You remember Acts 16, I believe it was verse 14, where God opened Lydia's heart to understand and receive and believe the things spoken by Paul, the gospel messenger. What happened with Lydia happened with these people. And so that's the full process. You have a saving, forgiving, grace-giving God, Father, Son, and Spirit. They have a gospel message, good news of Jesus Christ. There's a messenger named Epaphras, and he brought that message, and God intervened through the transforming work of the Spirit. Through regeneration, they were saved. So forgiving God, a saving Lord, churches like Jerusalem, Antioch, and Ephesus were sending out godly messengers like Paul and Epaphras. The Spirit was there and applied the saving gospel that those preachers taught. What God did is he drew repentant, resistant sinners like the Colossians, like you and me. He drew them to faith in Christ, faith in his person, faith in his work. And they heard. God opened their minds, they understood and believed by the grace of God, and they were gloriously saved. That's the process of the gospel. And so Paul says, we give thanks because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That process has taken place and it has changed your life. It has changed your eternity. You were dead in sins and now you're alive in Christ. And so that's what Paul rejoiced in. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as we think about application for ourselves, to speak to believers for a moment, if you're not a believer, you need to think about faith in Christ and the saving of your soul. But as we think about that issue of Christian maturity and maturity of a church, I would argue that the first mark, certainly in this text and in many texts beyond it, the first mark of Christian maturity, of a church's maturity, is an unwavering preoccupation with Jesus Christ. A believing preoccupation with the person and the work of Christ, without in any way leaving out the Father and the Spirit, understanding that the Son and His person and His work is at the center of what we believe. It's called Christianity for a reason. And that's a telling mark of a church's maturity, of an individual's maturity. Think of it this way. Many of you, all of us, have friends who are in the prosperity, kind of charismatic movement sort of churches. Have you ever been able to have an in-depth, serious conversation about Jesus' death and resurrection with them? Probably not. A few, no doubt, but most of them, no. For many of them, their entire Christianity, so-called, consists of nothing more than wealth and getting money and their so-called tongues, prophecies, and healings. That's not a mature Christianity because it's not focused on Jesus Christ. He is not the center of the target. There are other things that may not even be legitimate things. You see, significant biblical words like justification, it's not even in their dictionary. Biblical concepts like substitutionary atonement have no place in their religious thinking. Many of those who attend traditional churches in our country are just as bad. For them, serious theological conversation is unpalatable, perhaps even taboo. They clearly prefer to keep Christianity at a superficial ritual and church attendance level and nothing more than that. Serious conversation about sin and repentance and a thoroughgoing reorientation of life from self to Jesus Christ, that terrifies them. They're not interested in talking about that. And so you never doubted it, but when we consider it, we realize how important Paul's words here are. We realize that faith in Christ, a believing preoccupation, an all-out confidence, a believing preoccupation in Him and an all-out confidence in His work and a joyful, loving submission to His Lordship, that's a mark of Christian maturity. And you talk about it, you live it, you study it, you read it, you love your Savior, and it's obvious. It's true in Colossae. Paul, with binocular vision all the way from Rome, with telescope vision, looked at that church based on the report from Epaphras, and he says, you guys, you're focused on Christ, and this letter is only going to help them, isn't it? Right? Faith in Christ. Now, besides that believing preoccupation with Christ, His person and His work, there's a second mark here as well. A second mark of a mature church is love for the saints. You see that in verse 4 as well. Paul says, we give thanks to God. Why? We give thanks to God because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and because of the love which you have for all the saints. The love that you have for all the saints. Now, we read over that love very easily. We're familiar with it. It's a wonderful Christian concept and word. But let me just set up for you what the word love meant for them. What it meant in their setting. You see, New Testament Christianity was a very close community. Some of that was they didn't have cars and so on, and so they tended to live close together, but it was far more than that. New Testament Christianity was a very close community, and that was by theological design, Jesus' prayer in John 17, make them one as we are one. But it was more than that. It was both by theological design, and I would argue by sheer brute necessity. You see, since most of us grew up in a traditionally Christian culture, we have very little, almost no understanding of what conversion to Christ meant to people in the New Testament era. We're kind of starting to understand that as the moral degradation of our world and even our families, right, makes us huddle closer together here. You hear things actually make sense, you know, and seem biblical. We are clearly becoming more and more comfortable here in a church setting, that more and more this, our spiritual family, serves as family rather than the world or even our biological family, unsaved biological family. Now, what's starting to make sense to us was overwhelming for them. Think of it. If you converted in the New Testament era, if you were a Gentile, all of your friends, all of your family, and all your neighbors worshipped idols overtly, openly. You worshipped an invisible God. That was different. And as a result, they called you an atheist, believe it or not, because they couldn't see your God. And when they asked who the founder of your religion was, you had to introduce them to a crucified Jewish carpenter, who isn't here anymore, by the way. The most famous earthly leader of your faith, some lunatic named Paul, I mean, he's always either at the middle of a riot or in jail. As part of your faith, you embrace moral purity, biblical restrictions. Your Colossians 3 motto is, kill the flesh. That was not the motto of the Greco-Roman culture. Kill the flesh was not their motto. They were surrounded by unbridled moral bedlam, were the first Christians. For you as a Christian, humility was a virtue and pride was a vice. For that culture, humility was despised and pride was lionized. It sounds kind of familiar. If you were a Christian man, you started, because of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you started to treat your wife with consideration and respect and love. Your dad, your brothers, and your uncles, they didn't do that. They thought you were crazy. You considered converted slaves in your congregation to be brothers in Christ. They considered slaves to be another rake or shovel in the garden shed. You practiced the Lord's Supper. They said you were a cannibal for doing it. That accusation was actually made. You gave in the church no attention to racial prejudices or social divisions. Your friends and family, they despised your fraternal attitudes and your dubious associations. In many cases, your faith in Jesus Christ made converted Jews your best friends. Your Gentile culture considered Jews to be several steps below a dog. You see, in the early church, both by theological design and by just sheer brute necessity, it was a very close community. They were weird with a capital W. The word holy sounds better, but means the same thing. They were just weird. The church was the only place you were safe. It was the only place where things made sense. It was the only place where anyone believed anything like you believed. Paul talks in this letter about the Colossians' heart being knit together in love. It had to be to survive. And that love, of course, had been a defining mark of the Christian faith ever since Jesus' instruction in John 13 in the upper room. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That love was the first of the components of the fruit of the Spirit. It was the goal of our instruction, Paul wrote to Timothy. And Paul, again with telescopic vision, based on Epaphras' report, looks at Colossae and says, I see your love. Verse 8, he says, Epaphras has informed us of your love in the Spirit. And you remember Philemon from the little letter of Philemon. He was one of their number, and so he led the charge. He was, according to Paul, as Paul describes him in the letter of Philemon, a paragon of Christian fellowship. Philemon's ministry does not seem to have been teaching and doctrine so much, but his ministry focused on refreshing the hearts of the saints, says Paul. And since the Colossian church met in Philemon's house, I'm pretty sure that church took on the character of that man. Love. Love was a commendable mark of their Christian maturity. And Paul prayed for it. We give thanks because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, what does that love for all the saints look like? Love is one of those big Christian words that you kind of have to chop into pieces and say, well, what does it look like? Because we'd all agree that we are to love one another and say, well, now what? Now what? So let me give you a list of 10 this morning. We're obviously going to have to do it very quickly. Let me give you a list of 10 actions the New Testament said should typify us as we love all the saints, as we love one another here and others beyond our body. Let me just walk you through this list very quickly. Number one, write fast. Number one, Christian, mature Christian love serves others. That's what love looks like. It serves others, and you can add to that by doing the unpleasant, unrecognized jobs. Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13. That was the lowliest of occupations in the ancient household. The lowest slave did that. And then Jesus said, I've washed your feet, love one another as I have loved you. In Galatians 5:13, Paul said, love one another. Through love, serve one another. Mature Christian love does the despised, dirty, serving jobs without complaint and with joy. That's love. Second, mature Christian love forgives the repentant. It forgives the repentant. You can jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 or verse 5 and following. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote about a man in the Corinthian church who had caused some kind of riotous disruption in that church. And having been told by Titus, who had been there, that that man had now repented, Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter and he says, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. What mature Christian love does is it serves, and what mature Christian love does is it forgives. It forgives the repentant. It forgives real hurts. It forgives deep offenses. That's mature Christian love. The third thing that Christian love does is it accepts people of different races and social status. It accepts people of different races and social status. And our verse right here, Colossians 1 verse 4, is proof enough of that. Paul commended them for the love that they had for all the saints. No divisions, no barriers. This wasn't like the Corinthian church. Ethnicity, social status, family status, financial status, all of those things were of supreme importance to their culture and of no importance to the Colossians. We come here, they said, to worship Christ and love one another, and we don't care about that other stuff. Christian love loves people from different races, different social and economic backgrounds. A fourth thing that mature Christian love does is it covers over the thousand irritations and offenses of daily relationships. I'll give you a second to write that. It covers the thousand little irritations and offenses of daily relationships. When you're done writing all that down, you can write Ephesians 4 verse 2, where Paul urged the believers to show tolerance for one another in love. And that's just code for covering the thousand little irritations and offenses of daily life, right? Show tolerance for one another in Christian love. Peter said, keep fervent in your love for one another, 1 Peter 4:8. Keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Colossians 3 verse 14, Paul described this Christian love as the perfect bond of unity. It's the super glue, is love that sticks us together. Mature Christian love deflects the irritations. It covers over the offenses of relationships with a serene calmness and with an other-focused compassion, because love is patient and love is kind. Covers over the irritations and offenses of life. A fifth thing that love does, and this one might surprise you, a fifth thing that mature Christian love does is it graciously reproves sin. Graciously, that's important, reproves sin. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, said Solomon in Proverbs 27:5. Mature love does what Jesus talked about in Matthew 18. It seeks the lost sheep. When necessary, mature love schedules that private meeting of Matthew 18 to win your brother. For example, when Paul wrote that very stern letter, an in-between letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a supremely convicting letter to the Corinthians reproving their sin, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he said, "I did that, I wrote that letter to you so you might know the love that I especially have for you. That reproof was because I love you," said Paul. Immaturity and self-love avoids reproof. Mature Christian love graciously calls a straying one back from sin. Number six, what does this love look like that Paul's commending the Colossians as we run around the New Testament? The sixth thing we can add is mature Christian love cares for genuinely needy brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It cares for genuinely needy people in the body of Christ. 1 John 3, verse 17. "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" When necessary, said John, love takes the form of rand, not just words. When necessary. Seventh, mature Christian love has an open home. It has an open home. I mentioned earlier 1 Peter 4, verse 8. The next verse, Peter said, "Be fervent in your love for one another," in verse 8. And the next verse, this command, "Be hospitable to one another." And we don't have to work to show the relationship between those two, do we? Loving hearts lead to loving homes. Eighth, mature Christian love does not contend for prominence in the church. It's not fighting to be on top. Romans 12, verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Part of what love does is it doesn't panic if someone else gets the first place. Love does not wrestle for preeminence. It holds no grudges if someone else is successful. That's love. Ninth, what love does is it's values its leaders. Mature Christian love values its leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul wrote there, "Appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instruction. Esteem them highly in love because of their work." Can I just say, you have the hardest working lay elders on planet Earth in this church. You may not realize it, but you do. There is no church in this planet that has better or harder working lay elders than you do. Show them your love. Show them your love. Thank them for that. Show them your love because that's what mature churches do. And then tenth, a mature Christian love avoids conflict over preference issues. Conflict over preference issues. Love avoids that. You remember dealing with the issue of food regulations, diet, and all that. Always a hot issue in a Jewish convert context. Dealing with that in Romans 14, verse 15, Paul said, "If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking in love." If you guys are fighting over your food regulations, that's not love. Personal preferences welded like a flamethrower have inflamed many a church conflict. Good churches smother the sparks of that kind of controversy with love. They smother with love long before it has a chance to burst into flame. So, Paul, John, Peter, doesn't matter. They all agree that faith in Christ and love for all the saints are key marks of Christian maturity. And what love for the saints means is we serve, we forgive, we accept. We're patient, we reprove sin, we care for the genuinely needy in the congregation, we open our homes, we don't contend for preeminence, we appreciate our leaders, and we don't start fights over preference or opinion issues. That's love. We're doing that. We're typified by that kind of love. Apostle Paul would write us a letter and say, "I'm thankful to God for Grace Fellowship." That's a target to shoot at, isn't it? And that leads us to a third and final mark of a mature church. Hope. Hope. Paul says, "We give thanks to God. We give thanks because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We give thanks because we've heard of the love that you have for all the saints. And we give thanks because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." The hope of heaven. Now, can I just say that sub-Christian alternatives that try to sell themselves as Christianity, they always have their faith, love, and hope in the wrong place. Have you ever noticed that? Their faith is in rituals or human effort. Their love is for self, not others. And their hope is in earthly things, not heaven. Their faith, hope, and love is always in the wrong places. So obviously, as far as the hope goes, illustrated by the prosperity perversion in our day. In contrast to that kind of earthly focus on wealth here and so on, true Christianity has always been, write this down, it's always been about heavenly hope that makes an earthly difference. Heavenly hope that makes an earthly difference. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that we would be of all men most to be pitied if our hope were only here on earth, or even primarily on earth. But Christ is our hope, Paul wrote to Timothy. And since Christ is resurrected and in heaven, a living hope, as Peter said, then our hope is in heaven. Plenty of hope here for believers, but our real hope is with Christ in heaven. You remember what Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17? I desire, the most amazing prayer in all the Bible, I desire that they, those who believe in me, that they be with me. I don't know why Jesus would want to be with me. I have no idea at all. Maybe a glorified me will be a better me. I think it will. And so that might be worth being, but I don't know why Jesus wants me to be with him. But that's my hope. I don't know about you. I desire that they be with me where I am. That's our hope. Our hope is Christ and eternity with him. And that's why Paul wrote to Titus and he said, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Whatever we're doing here, our eyes are always lifted up to the horizon, hoping to see that flash of lightning from east to west to see Christ coming. When Jesus comes, hope comes. When Jesus comes, hope deferred becomes hope experienced for God's people. When he comes, hope delayed becomes hope enjoyed. And a confident expectation of the heavenly promises of God, that hope. Life and life abundantly. Life without sin, life without sadness, life without sickness, sorrow, or death. A confident expectation of the blessings of being with Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's a third mark of mature Christianity and of a mature church. A church that has its eyes on the horizon looking for Christ. Our strength in the face of suffocating trials, in the face of all the various earthly discouragements that come at us every day, our strength is what Paul described in Romans 5:2. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. We, with the eyes of faith in the Scripture, we see the glory of God, and that's our hope, because we will be drawn into that. We will be glorified. We will be made like Christ. And that's a hope, a heavenly hope that makes an earthly difference. Because there's an unshakable steadfastness that comes from that gospel hope, from that heavenly hope. It fixes your feet here and now so you can stand firm on earth. We stay strong and joyful in that hope. When all human hopes wither and die, that hope stays strong because it is the hope of the glory of God. So, a mature church is made up of, well, mature believers, right? That makes sense. A mature church is made up of mature believers. And the apostles all agreed that Christian maturity revolves around this triad, faith, love, and hope. And on that basis, then, we can this morning, here at Grace Fellowship, step back and say, what does our Lord Jesus Christ want from our church corporately? What does he want from me as an individual believer? What does Jesus want from Grace Fellowship? We can answer that with confidence. What Christ wants, indeed what Christ delights in, is faith. An ongoing preoccupation with him, his person and work, and a living under his lordship. That's faith. What Christ wants and what Christ delights in is love, selfless serving, forgiving, acceptance, patience, hospitality, the love that the New Testament extols. That's what he wants. Christ wants from you, what he wants from me, what he wants from this church. And indeed, what he delights in is hope. A confident, comforting, strengthening certainty of heaven's reward. An anticipation of heaven that makes a consistent earthly difference in our life right now. That's what Christ wants. It's what Paul saw in the Colossian church. It's what he wants from us. Faith, love, and hope. Let's pray. Lord, I've been very struck by this week as we were praying together on Friday morning Thursday night at our elders' meeting. We were talking about this faith, hope, and love. And Lord, I just want to thank you as a shepherd, as a pastor, for what you have indeed done in this church and in these dear people. I see that. I see this in their lives. I see a preoccupation with Christ, their Lord and Savior. I see indeed a love for the saints that is expressed and real. It's tangible. You can cut it with a knife, as we say. And I see a hope that goes beyond this earth, beyond this life. Lord, I pray for those today who do not yet know that faith, that love, and that hope. I pray that you would turn their heart to Christ and they might realize he is Savior and Lord, and that a saving God indeed has sent even this day to them a saving message so that by his grace they can believe, be forgiven, and be saved. We pray, Lord, that our church would be this kind of church, that we would be a faith, love, and hope church. Stir us up with this. Make us think about this week. We meditate on this and think about how we can love you more, love each other more, and hope in heaven more. Keep our thoughts on this, we pray. Keep us loving our Lord and Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.